Due to technical difficulties, this is a fireside chat re-recorded version of lesson number 8 in the Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs, titled The Evils of a Murmuring Spirit.
Burroughs, in this lesson, shifts things a little in this chapter. Previously, his labors have been directed toward defining contentment in its many facets. You might have understood him to say something. Let's see much of what there is to this thing of contentment. Let's examine all the beneficial things. Let's unearth and turn over every rock and see what contentment is. His efforts have in mind the hope that we might learn more of contentment and to apply it. His sermons are directed toward practical divinity. Neither his labors nor mine are intended for idle contemplation. It is hope that the picture of contentment in these last 7 weeks is appealing to each of you. The biblical warrant seems quite clear, if indeed not overwhelming. As with other characteristics of the Christian life, we need to be humbled before we seriously embark. Seeing the need and goal before us is only one of the steps. We must recognize the impediments our fallen nature possesses and repent of them. We must be eager to take up the character of Christ, but not in our own strength. Describing the shift in this chapter in Burroughs' own words, therefore I shall endeavor to get your hearts to be humbled for lack of this grace, that you might say, oh, had I had this grace of contentment, what a happy life I might have lived. What abundance of honor I might have brought to the name of God. How might I have honored my profession. What a great deal of comfort I might have enjoyed. But the Lord knows it has been far otherwise. Oh, how far I have been from this grace of contentment which was expounded to me. I have had a murmuring, a vexing, and a fretting heart within me. Every little cross has put me out of temper and out of frame. Oh, the boisterousness of my spirit. What evil God sees in the vexing and fretting of my heart, and murmuring and repining of my spirit. Oh, that God would make you see it. You see, he's shifted his focus entirely. Previously, we've seen the many benefits of contentment, the richness of it. And now we will look at murmuring and how evil a sin it really is. But not murmuring only to study the Bible abstractly, but to see how we murmur, see how we complain, in order that we might be humble and receive God's grace, that we might learn contentment. If the subject matter depicted in these classes appeals to you, then I would urge you to humble yourself, that you might be strengthened by Christ to do all of these things. Murmuring is a great evil. Murmuring is a great evil. The first section. We don't often categorize sins the way that the Bible does. Sometimes we look at our own discontent, we look at our own complaining, and we see before us something that is not very serious. It might not be very noticeable to others, excuse me, but it is a great evil to murmur and complain. His first point is that this murmuring and discontentedness of yours reveals much corruption in the soul. Well, how do these things reveal corruption? Burroughs offers this contrast. As contentment argues much grace and strong grace and beautiful grace, so murmuring argues much corruption and strong corruption and very vile corruptions in your heart. The men profiled in this class who possessed contentment were some very strong men. We've seen David and Job and Joseph, Paul, and the Lord Jesus Christ. It requires little effort to see the strength of these men. They, as well as those named in Hebrews 11, were saints of unbelievable character. They appear to us as extraordinary. but they, like Paul, learned contentment. If godly men delight in the providence of God, so should we. The second point he makes is, the evil of murmuring is such that when God would speak of wicked men and describe them and show the brand of a wicked and ungodly man or woman, he instances this sin in a more special manner. For instance, let's take a look at the book of Jude. Turn in your Bibles to Jude. We'll start in verse 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of the saints to execute judgment on all, to convince all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. In this passage, a very strong condemnation is made against these folk, the ungodly misfortune. Four times, heavily emphasizes this point. Well, what kind of sinners were they to receive this kind of description? Well, we look at verse 16, that these are grumblers, complainers. They're grumblers, walking according to their own lusts. And they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. You could also render grumblers murmurers, such as the Authorized Version. The Amplified Bible renders it, these are inveterate murmurers, grumblers, who complain of their lot in life. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, so bear with me, please, but the word translated grumble or murmur is gongustus. Now, according to William Jenkins, gongustus imports an expressing of discontentedness against another in our words, and that not aloud, with a high voice, but with a voice somewhat low, muttering and grumbling. Murmuring can be done in a loud voice, but most often is a quiet form of complaining. It's not something that is always discernible by those around us. Murmuring is usually done quiet. Jenkin continues by noting that the word is derived from grunio, to grunt as fat swine, and so imports secretly to speak against others with hatred and impatience. To grunt as fat swine. Now, there's a word picture for you. Something you'll take from the class, I'm sure. Picture yourself, if you will, the murmurer, the complainer, the grumbler, as a grunting, fat swine. Not a very pretty picture. It's not intended to be. Again, here, Jenkins thoughts. This murmuring may either be against men or against God himself. Because also the next word, complainers, in Jude 16 there, wherein the apostle shows the cause of their murmur. He notes the complaining of that lot, the portion, the condition set out by God for us. I rather conceive that this murmuring here, with which Jude charges these creatures, was their muttering of impatient, discontented expressions against God himself, with whom they were angry and displeased, a distemper which, aloud, is an evident sign of an ungracious, ungodly heart, the thing which also Jude here intends to prove, and contrary to that quiet and silent submissiveness of the godly, who with David are dumb, and not open their, and open not their mouth, because the Lord doth it. Referencing Psalm 39:9. Who will be pleased with God in whatever he does, when he is most angry with them. Who will justify him when he seems to condemn them? Let's turn to Matthew in chapter 20 of that gospel and read a section here. Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive." So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to the steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained. They grumbled against the landlord, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Do you not agree with me for denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?" So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few chosen. What an interesting parable to see how this landowner had been generous to these men and put them to work and hired them. They had provision for themselves. They had no wrong done to them. Yet they murmured and they complained. Why, my dears? The disposition of their heart. They were murmurs and complainers all along. This incident only manifested this tendency in them. I've wondered, for instance, why he paid the men who had worked the least amount first. And one of the reasons that came to mind was to demonstrate the propensity of man to be a complainer, to be a grumbler, a murmurer, and a blossom. You see here, God has fashioned the lot. He's fashioned the circumstances in which we live. And we complain, and we grumble at these circumstances, we murmur. We look at others and say, we should have what they have, or we should have more than what they have. It's not right for this, or it's unjust for that. And we see when these things are brought to light, just what kind of a cold, murmuring, grumbling heart that we have. We are like those laborers. The same word used here. In John 6, we see another example of murmuring and complaining. In verses 40 and 41, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on that day. On the last day, then the Jews complained about him because he said, 'I am the bread which came down from heaven.'" You see, murmuring and complaining prevails in the life of men. And it is important, very important, that we rid ourselves of this evil murmuring spirit we see running through the pages of Scripture. I'd like to read another passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1. We often will read passages and wonder, do they really have a broader application to us, or were they designed for the people who were actually there and for them alone? Does it extend? Does this application extend? We need to be careful about our principles which are really there. And in this particular passage, we have the apostle giving us his illumination on what has happened in the past and how we are to apply it to ourselves. Again, we come to see the focus of grumbling and murmuring. 1 Corinthians 10. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses, in the cloud, and in the sea. all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We see the complaining listed here, and the great host of sins that was committed by the children of Israel. William Jenkins makes another note that concerning those who by murmuring showed themselves displeased with God, the apostle tells us that God was not well pleased with them, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Their displeasure was wicked and sinful, but yet weak and impotent. God was holy and righteous, and withal potent and irresistible. Man has no ability with his anger. He may hate God, but he cannot hurt. Nay, instead thereof, he only hurts himself, every arrow which he shoots up to God, falling down upon his own head. When we see what has happened to the children of Israel, when we see how they complain and murmur against the goodness of God, we see the great judgment that came upon us. We are to do exactly as the apostles said, to consider them examples. Take heed of the word. Now, you might be tempted to underestimate just how serious murmuring may be. I've often heard people categorize sin. Usually they are not overly concerned for their own sins. They comfort themselves knowing that other people in history, certainly around them, have been far more wicked than they. There are even subtle ways we describe our character. Perhaps you've heard someone mention that they are not a perfect spouse, or their conduct was less than stellar. Rarely do you find people who honestly see the totality of their depravity. In any case, where would you place murmuring in the grand scheme of things? Would it be prefaced with four ungodly conditions, as Jude does? Would murmuring be a sin that you would slay tens of thousands for? Would complaining be in the category that would warrant God being sorely displeased with his people? It's important that we form our judgments and we form our conclusions based on the word and not on those things around us, not on those things as we would like for them to be, but honestly upon exactly what has happened in the Bible and how it tells us to live. The next passage I would like to review is in the book of Numbers in chapters 16 and 17. And we have in these two chapters the account given of Korah and those around him, the other leaders, the 250, who are in rebellion against Moses and Aaron. Now, in this rebellion, they had many crafty words, and they had many sins, certainly, and there was a questioning of Moses' authority, really of God's authority over them, and his prerogative to appoint leaders as he sees fit. And we see the people responding, and we see ultimately in chapter 17 that Aaron's rod blossoming, and the account given of how things were, the matter was settled. But we won't look at all the particular details of the rebellion. I would encourage you to look at those incidents to next week in lesson number 9, or the next lesson rather, that may get some more information about that. And I would also encourage you to read numbers 16 and 17 this afternoon in light of those who murmur and complain. Now, we do see how they had, under the auspices of thinking that Moses had taken too much upon himself, how he was doing too much, that they, in fact, were concerned about him, but that is in no way exactly what their thoughts were. We see in verse 41 especially, we want to note that on the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." Now it happened when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron, they turned toward the tabernacle of Eden, and suddenly the cloud covered them, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came toward the tabernacle of Eden. We've seen how the people complained. They complained. They really complained about many things. But here, they were a complaining, murmuring people. And you might question how severe a judgment there was, or which could be expected for this lot. But in chapter 17, we see the conclusion that God gives regarding the murmurers and the complainers. Look in verse 10. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from them, lest they die.' Thus did Moses, just as the Lord commanded him, so he did." God likens those who murmur and complain rebels. He doesn't mix any words. In clear fashion, he said, "Put those rebels away from me. Get them from my face, that I may not see their complaints anymore." They are rebels. Now, where does murmuring fall in the great categories that we've assigned? Is murmuring such a great sin that we're ready to acknowledge that it is an act of rebellion against God and His authority? We must remember that murmuring in and of itself is indeed a very dangerous sin, but murmuring is really the manifestation of many sins. It is usually what escapes the heart, but it's not the only thing in the heart. Burroughs, for instance, likens murmuring to smoke. Murmuring is as but the smoke of the fire. There is first smoke and smoldering before the flame breaks forth. You see, it's what's contained deep within. Murmuring is like a seed, fully contained in the smallest part is the destructive whole. Murmuring generally avoids loud and boisterous displays on the outside, but on the inside there is much tumult. Thomas Watson offers these observations on murmuring. There are two things, he lists three, we'll look at two, which contentment does banish out of its diocese, and which by no means can consist with it. First, it excludes a vexatious repining. This is properly the daughter of discontent. I mourn in my complaint. Psalm 55:2. He does not say, "I murmur in my complaint." Murmuring is no better than mutiny in the heart. It is a rising up against God. When the sea is rough and quiet, it casts forth nothing but foam. When the heart is discontented, it casts forth the foam of anger, impatience, and sometimes little better than blasphemy. Murmuring is nothing else but the scum which boils off from a discontented heart. Murmuring is nothing else but the scum which boils off from a discontented heart. Second point, it excludes an uneven discomposure. When a man says, I am in such straits that I know not how to evolve or get out, I shall be undone. When his head and heart are so taken up that he is not fit to pray or meditate, etc., he is not himself. Just as when an army is routed, one man runs this way and another that. The army is put into disorder, so a man's thoughts run up and down, distracted. Discontent doth dislocate and disjoint the soul. It pulls off. Again, Watson further defines murmuring. The murmurer charges God with folly. This is the language, or rather blasphemy, of a murmuring spirit. God might have been a wiser and better God. The murmurer is a mutineer. The murmurer is a mutineer. Well, what does this mean for me? What does this mean for each one of us? Burroughs applies this a little more rigorously by saying, you who are guilty of the sin of murmuring, you are this day charged by the Lord as being guilty of rebellion against Him. And God expects that when you go home, you should humble your souls before Him for this sin. That you should charge your souls for being guilty of rebellion against God. Many of you may say, I never thought that I was a rebel against God before. I thought that I had many infirmities. But now I see the Scripture speaks of a sin, of sin, in a different way than men do. The Scripture makes men, though only murmurers, to be rebels against God. In Numbers, the 14th chapter, in verse 27, we see a very important passage about murmuring. I will read it for us here. Starting in verse 26, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. In this passage, God declares that He cannot bear a murmur. How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? When we sin and fully realize that God cannot bear with us, our sin indeed must be great. Contentedness begins with a vigorous humbling. Only then will God's grace bring peace. It is indeed something which can be acquired. Remind again what Paul tells us. I have learned. I have learned. I have learned contentment. Beloved, we can learn contentment. But we must humble ourselves and ask God to bless these efforts to be contented. We next look at section 4. It is a wickedness which is greatly contrary to grace and especially contrary to the work of God in bringing the soul home to Himself. Well, he puts this in the form of questions and answers and uses objections and answers as a common method the Puritans had. He asks, what is the work of God when He brings a sinner home to Himself? And I'd like to read his... got 6 points here, very briefly, just to read the headings. The usual way is for God to make the soul to see and be sensible of the dreadful evil that is in sin and the great breach that sin has made between God and it. For certainly, Jesus Christ can never be known in His beauty and excellence till the soul knows that. Yea, it is strongly contrary to the sight of the infinite excellence and glory of Jesus Christ and of the things of the gospel. A third work when God brings the soul home to Himself is by taking the heart off from the creature, disengaging the heart from all creature comforts. That is the third work ordinarily that the soul may perceive of itself. A fourth work of God in converting a sinner is this, the casting of the soul upon Jesus Christ for all its good. Fifth, the soul is subdued to God. And lastly, there is in the work of your turning to God, the giving up of yourself to God in an everlasting covenant. Now, the language used here may seem a bit odd to us. How do you understand casting of the soul upon Jesus Christ? Or taking the heart off from the creature? Well, the book's language may be a bit dated here. However quaint the language may seem, the truth is just as relevant to us. It is certainly true that to trust someone with whom we have doubts as to their ability and motives is a difficult task. That task is made considerably easier when they are great and benevolent. And this is the point Burroughs is making. It is hard to trust someone. We always have doubts and shifting opinions as to what their intentions are for us. And when we understand their character and the promises made to us in a greater way, it becomes much easier to trust them. If your thoughts continually focus on your circumstances and not the hope set before you, then you will never find the richness of God being your portion. When God is the strength of your heart, you will cease trying to make yourself strong. When He is the hope of your salvation, you will rejoice in His goodness. When you quietly accept His dominion over your life, then your comfort will be strong. It is impossible to be content if the vast glory of Christ is completely hidden. When our appreciation for the majesty of God and the work of Christ grows, our heart becomes disengaged from the chokehold of the world. We are then free to enjoy God. We would prefer to have Christ and all the world, but it is only because we do not understand His glory and the vain charm of this world. It's usual with us that we want God, of course, the Bible tells us we need it, but we also want all the things that are right to be. Now, Christ's glory is made manifest in the Scriptures. We're commanded to search them, for in these you will see me. When the appreciation for God's majesty grows, the heart then becomes disengaged from the chokehold that the world has. The cares, the complaints, the worries, the fretting, the concern then diminish because we're free to enjoy God. We would prefer to have Christ and all the world, but if it's only because we do not understand His glory and the name of the world. His next point is a rather long one in its many sub-points, but the principal heading is that murmuring and discontent is exceedingly below a Christian. It's exceedingly below a Christian. He has many points to make about the faith that we receive and our standing before Him, our standing regard to angels, to the saints around us, to the dignity of God. There are many excellent points that we commend them to your reading. And I believe what he's getting at here is that to murmur, to complain, diminishes our testimony. For what kind of testimony is it when you profess with your life that the God of all comfort cannot comfort you? If the God of all comfort cannot comfort you, then express what we can say. What are we communicating when the riches of our inheritance are not enough to satisfy? How would you react if your children belittled your provision for them, thinking that we should do better than we can? God has given us all the goodness we need. His Son secures mercy for us that we never would have asked for. He has revealed Himself in the Scriptures. Yet, in all of this, we murmur. Let's pray. God, be merciful and kind to us. We are not even aware of the degrees of sin that we have. We are not aware of the affront of your holy being. do not see sin as beyond. And here we see it cast in a light that is horrifying. But we have been identified as rebels, as ungodly. And we seek your forgiveness, for we repent of our discontentments and ask for your grace, your goodness, and your kindness, for your mercy. Lord, we cannot do these things alone, and ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, I apologize for the fireside chat version, the lack of interaction, and the abbreviated nature of the class. I hope that we won't have these technical difficulties again.